And Father, we come before you as a people who pray as you've commanded us to pray for those who are in authority, for President Bush, for President-elect Obama. We recognize that no human wisdom is adequate for the decisions and challenges in front of them. We pray that you would give, especially the president-elect, great dependence upon you. We confess as a nation that we have sinned. We've sinned so many times against those of different colored skin, reaching all the way back into slavery and acts of prejudice and violence and discrimination. Thank you for the symbolism of a president being elected who's African American. But we pray that the gains would continue, and especially pray for your church that we would be one people serving you in our unity in Christ. And we confess we've sinned in the taking of life that's unborn, playing a part that humans have no right to play. We pray that the gains that have been made in turning people's hearts away from finding abortion as a solution would not be lost. We entrust our nation to you. In Christ's name, amen. About 15 years ago, there was a study that was launched by a group of researchers in Germany. They were working with the Academy of Music in Berlin, one of the world's elite academies for musicians, and with the help of the faculty, they asked to work with the violinists. They asked the faculty to divide the violinists into three categories: those who were future solo star world-class performers on the instrument who would play in venues around the world as soloists. And then they asked for those who would be professionals playing in philharmonics and symphonies and other places as extremely gifted musicians. And then those who were likely, because they were very talented, you had to be to get into the school, but to be of the music teacher in school or on some level of competence in their instruments. So they did that. They divided them up, and then the researchers began to talk with the various groups and ask them, when did you begin to play the violin? How many years hours did you practice at first? Tell us about the pattern. And they discovered that nearly all of the students had begun to play when they were around age 5. For the first 2 or 3 years, they practiced 2, 3, 4 hours a week, but around the age of 8, something changed, and they began to practice more, and some of them began to practice an immense amount more. What it turned out was something quite fascinating, that without exception, those who were in that first group, the star performers, had practiced 10,000 hours or more. The next group, the very gifted performers, the symphony quality players, had practiced about 8,000 hours, and the other group had practiced about 4,000 hours. That seemed interesting enough for them to go elsewhere, so they went to the pianists, and they discovered exactly the same thing. World class, 10,000. Another level, 8,000. Another level, 4,000. They expanded it. They began to research, and there's a fascinating convergence of research. People as different as Tiger Woods, the Beatles, Bobby Fischer, the chess player, Bill Gates, and Steven Jobs in the computer world had all accumulated, by the time they were in their early 20s, 10,000 hours of practice before they launched into what they were doing. One researcher summarizes it like this: the emerging picture is that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. In study after study of composers, basketball players, fiction writers, ice skaters, concert pianists, chess players, and master criminals, all have this number has come up again and again. I don't know about that, or 10,000 hours. All I know is I took more years of piano lessons my parents inflicted on me than I care to remember. And my strategy always was, my mother would set the timer, and I would sneak in between pieces and notch it down a little bit and notch it down a little bit, I could get, for half hour practice, I could get it down to 18 minutes without her calling fault, because I was headed for outside to play sports and everything. And I also know this, you will never in public hear me sit down at a piano and try to play. Because, thank you, I feel the same way. Great musical skills, I just have wooden fingers. But the interesting thing is that I didn't endure. I didn't stay in there, but people who are world class, apparently, endure. They stay at it. When there's other tempting things, other things coming, they are committed to go the distance and to go the course. And it's not just a law, apparently, of success in other areas. It's a spiritual law of life. That endurance is one of the things that God says is what I want in my people. People who don't cut and run, but people who endure. One of the great calls in the New Testament comes in the book of Hebrews when it says, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, I know in terms of the musical thing that you need a certain level of talent. But beyond that, it's people who endure, who make a commitment in tough and challenging times. We live in tough times. And one of the great issues that we need to look at is whether or not we are people committed to endure, to allow God to work in us when He puts us in difficult places. Tony Snow, some of you will recognize, was one of President Bush's press secretaries. He'd been television anchor person before that, had cancer, then got some recovery, went to become the press secretary, had to resign because of his cancer, which took his life not long afterwards. But he was a committed Christ follower. And asked about the return of the cancer, he made this statement. He said, "We all want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as we can see. But God likes to go off-road." And like it or not, He does. He doesn't keep us on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer put it. He calls us to go through hard times. As a culture, we're going through hard times. As families, some of us are going through hard times because we're struggling with the financial thing. But for some of us, it's relational, and some of it's health-wise. And there's all kinds of ways in which these come. But James wants us to be people with a tough faith for tough times. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of James. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we're beginning to launch ourselves into this book. And the more time I spend in it, the more I am convinced of the relevance of it to my life. Not just at this time, but in an ongoing way. And so this morning, we want to look at chapter 1, and specifically verses 5 to 12. But we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and I want to make sure we see some connections here. So, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this about his half-brother. But he'd come to realize he was the Lord, risen from the dead. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, writing in the mid-40s, to a group of Jewish Christians scattered out of Judea into Christian communities. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of every kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, endurance. Let endurance have its complete work. Perseverance must finish its work. But no, James is more direct. Let endurance, let perseverance have its complete work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded person, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride, ought to boast about his high position. But the one who's rich should take pride, should boast in his, literally, his humiliation, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, last week in verses 2 to 4, we noticed four things, especially. First of all, that the presence of hard times, the presence of trials, the kind of things that make us say, oh no, not now, not this, not me. The presence of trials is inevitable. God has not promised his people an exemption from life, and life is difficult. Secondly, our response, even to those hard times, is to be joy. Not joy for the hard times, but for the fact that God is sovereign, God is gracious, God is in control, God is available in the hard times, and he's working something. Count it all joy, not for the hard times, but in the hard times. Thirdly, that the purpose of hard times is refining through endurance. So God is doing something to burn stuff out of our life so that we endure. And then fourthly, the product of hard times is maturity. As he puts it at the end of verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. This is the way you're going to come to wholeness and maturity in your life. And we recognize that. If any of you have coached sports, you know that you put your team through the hardest discipline, and the people you test the hardest are those who you believe have the most potential. Always the case. You become mature and complete through, not around, hard times. Now, in all of this, James is still thinking about trials and hard times. So when we get to verse 5 and he says, if any lack wisdom, it's in the context he's speaking of trials. Notice, for example, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And verse 12, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial. So what he's talking about in verse 5 and following is hard times faith. It's faith in the middle of trial. And a special kind of wisdom, which we'll get back to in a moment. I want you to notice he's going to say three things about how we get to verse 12. And it's so important to him that he'll come back to this as the book ends, and he'll say, as you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered, those who've endured. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So this idea of persevering under trials runs all the way through the book. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that James tells us the person who endures trials is a person who prays so they can live wisely. They pray so they can live wisely. Our need in trials is wisdom. So let's back up a step. The key to getting through trials is endurance. That word is a word that means to stay under and press to the goal. It means not to look for exit strategies. It means not to cut and run. It means, okay, here are hard times, and God has called me to these circumstances. I believe he's wise. I believe he's sovereign. I am not going to try to shortcut the process here. I am going to learn what is here in the midst of it. I'm not going to deny it. I am not going to drown it in some kind of pain avoidance methodology. I want to be God's man. I want to be God's woman in these hard times, financial hard times, relational hard times, physical hard times. How do I do that? I need endurance. And I need to let endurance have its complete work. I can't look for the quick way out. And so often I see that happening. All too often people come in and they say, you know what? I've decided this is just too hard. I'm packing it in on my family. I'm packing it in on my concern for my kids. I'm packing it in terms of living this kind of lifestyle because it's just too hard. James tells us the key is endurance, but the key to endurance is wisdom. That's why he says, if anyone lacks wisdom. Because when we're in hard times, the issue is, what now? Okay, why me? Why now? Why this? I can't answer those, but what now? How do I respond? What is the wise thing to do? And so James wants us to understand that we're going to find ourselves lacking wisdom. It's not if we lack wisdom, it's really when we lack wisdom, because that's what's going to press us. And James is talking about wisdom of a very particular kind. See, this wisdom is God's wisdom. So first of all, it's God-centered. The Proverbs talk about it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He'll, in chapter 3, talk about who do you think is wise among you? And then he'll talk about earthly wisdom, which is self-seeking, selfish ambition. And then there's God's wisdom. So the wisdom, first of all, is God-centered. It isn't just human understanding. Secondly, it's discernment-focused. What I mean by that is the wisdom that the Old Testament talks about isn't just knowledge. It isn't expertise. It isn't intelligence. You can be highly intelligent and anything but wise. Wisdom is the moral skill of understanding what is the right path, but sometimes also the wise path. It's not always an issue of sin. Sometimes it's an issue of what is better and what is best. And wisdom is the capacity to have discernment, to make the choices that are significant and value, to move on the right path in life. Third thing, it's God-centered, it's discernment-focused, and it's life-embodied. What do I mean by that? Well, the word wisdom in the Old Testament means skill in living. And the whole picture in chapter 3, verse 13, James will say, who is it who's wise and expert among you? Let him show it by his excellent lifestyle in the humility that comes from wisdom. So James is saying, wisdom will always be seen in lifestyle, and it will always be accompanied by humility. Where there is no humility, there cannot be wisdom. And if there is wisdom, there will be a lifestyle that in some way is a lifestyle of beauty. Elizabeth phoned somebody this morning who'd phoned us when they'd heard about the death of her sister-in-law, and she's an older woman. And Elizabeth got off the phone after spending time with Betty up in Calgary and said, what a godly woman. I've got to talk to her more. Why? Because she's wise, and she's got about her the beauty of a lifestyle that is just attractive, even though she's weak and her husband's died and she's in this need. I just see the look on Elizabeth's face having spent time with Betty. Now, James says, that's our need, wisdom. What's our source? It's God. Now, the reality is, in hard times, what you think about God is more important than ever before. If you've got a God who's distant and remote, then you're going to say, I've got to get through this on my own. If you've got a God who's small and inadequate, then you're not even going to bother paying attention to him. If you've got a God who's angry and has a clenched fist, then you're going to pull away from him and not move toward him. But if your God is the awesome God of Scripture, the majestic, marvelous, gracious, loving God, then you will run toward him and not away from him. So what we think about God becomes crucial. And so James says, if you're going to seek God's wisdom, you need to know God's character. And he tells us two things. He says, you need to ask God who gives generously. But he actually writes that in a little stronger way. He says, you need to ask the giving God. The first thing you have to believe about God is he's a God of generosity. That he's a giving God. Not a miser, not reluctant. But he's a God who, when we approach him, is going to minister and relate to our need. And he's not only a giving God, he's a gracious God. So you'll notice he says he should ask God who gives generously to all, and he's meaning to all believers, all of his family, all of his children here, because the whole point of this is we're brothers. We've trusted Christ. We've come into a relationship with him, and he doesn't play favorites, as we'll see later in the passage. He gives to all generously without finding fault. Some of you may remember it in your own family. Some of you watched it in others, but there were certain fathers that you had, for whatever reason, just run short and said, "Dad, can I borrow another whatever?" And you knew if you asked that what you were going to get. "I just gave you this 3 days ago, and you probably spent it on something. What did you spend it on?" It didn't make you really anxious to go and ask, did it? Because you knew he was going to find fault with whatever you did. And he said, that's not like God. He doesn't come to us and said, "I just gave you wisdom 3 days ago. Yes, spend it all already?" As a matter of fact, yes. God doesn't find fault. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't chide. We come with an open heart to a generous, gracious God who's concerned about our needs and not our failures, who wants to give wisdom. So how do we get it, James says? We ask. We pray first. If our need is wisdom and our source is God, our method, our means is prayer. First pray. Kind of slogan we're going to live with through this year. First pray. First, before we try and figure it out, go to God and ask. Jesus commanded it. John sounds like his half-brother here. Ask, you will find. Or ask and whatever. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I knew I'd get it if I fumbled enough and I got enough help from the audience here. So, but if you need wisdom, ask, Jesus says. Ask. So we need to pray. But he says we need to ask in faith. So he emphasizes that. He should ask God, but when he asks, he must believe. Now, this does not mean that kind of catch-22 that all kinds of people say. This does not mean believe you're going to get what you're asking for. It means believe, trust the God you're asking. Because if we trust our prayers, he's not saying trust your prayers, that you know what to ask for. Because all kinds of times, Lord, what I'm asking for is wisdom. So I don't know what to ask for because I'm not wise enough. I need the wisdom to ask for the right thing. But I need to trust God. That's the issue in prayer. Not trust my prayers. And all kinds of people, what, did I ask for the right thing? Did I ask in the right way? No, prayer is trusting God. Laying out what we think are the options, but saying, you know what? I'm not stupid enough, smart enough even to know the right things to ask for. I am to trust you. And he says, then we need to ask in faith and not doubting. And for many of us, that means, how can I ask without doubting? Because quite frankly, I've got all these questions and I've got all these emotions and I've got all these concerns. And you mean to have to say, I've just got to try and convince myself I don't doubt? No, the meaning of the word here is not what we normally talk about in terms of doubt. It's and not being divided. And the issue is not unanswered questions. So we've got all our questions answered. It's undivided loyalty. He's going to talk and explain that this is the opposite of being a double-minded person. A double-minded person asks, but they're not committed to do what God's will is beforehand. Their idea is, I'll ask, and if I like the answer, I'll do it. But I reserve the right to do my own thing. There's a number of times in counseling when you get somebody calling, and I know all they're really doing is canvassing people so that if they find somebody who agrees with what they want to do anyway, then they can go and quote them and say, so-and-so told me to do this. Even if they get 9 negative votes, if they get 1, then they'll go and do it. And they're double-minded. They're playing a game. And John or James is saying, no, no. When you pray, you've got to come with undivided loyalty to God. You are willing to submit to His will and to submit to His way. You may have all kinds of questions. This is a word, this idea of being not doubting, is a word that was used of Abraham. Now, Abraham doubted. He got to the land, there was no food, he headed down to Egypt. He got in trouble in Egypt and he gave away his wife. He later on, God had made a promise and he thought, well, we can work this out, and he agrees with Sarah and he has a child by Hagar. He made a lot of mistakes. But one thing was true of Abraham, he never lost his loyalty to God, his heart commitment to God. So what this is calling for is not that kind of, oh, if you have any doubts, if you have any negative thoughts, then God won't answer. Now a child comes and we call out to Him, but the idea is, Lord, I'm coming here, I'm asking for what You're going to give, and I am going to be loyal whatever Your answer is. The opposite, James describes like this. Person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Whatever influences come, that's what they're susceptible to. That person shouldn't think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded, literally double-souled person. One soul's in the world, another soul's in loyalty to God, and he's unstable in everything he does. There's a certain kind of doubt that drives us to God. I don't understand, Lord. And we come with our questions. But at heart is a loyalty to Him. People who endure trials pray so they can live and act wisely. Second thing is in verses 9 to 11. And James maybe seemed to shift rather dramatically because all of a sudden we've got a rich person and a poor person. But I think we understand the reality is some of the hardest trials relate to economics and to financial issues. That's where many of us are now. And these are a group of Christians who've been dispersed. They'd been scattered. They were away from their home base because of persecution. And many of them were very poor. They were eking out a living because they were at the bottom of the food chain in the society where now they were seeking refuge. And as we'll go through the book, we'll discover that caring for the poor and concern for the poor was a very strong issue in those early communities. And James is very upset about some of the attitudes of the rich toward the poor and the poor toward the rich. But there were tensions in the church because some of them, it says the brother of low position, but the word is the poor brother. Brother who doesn't have very much. And then verse 9, the rich believer, we'll meet one in the next chapter, comes in dressed extravagantly with gold rings on his finger. And there's a tension. And James says, you know the whole issue is? You're going to make it if you boast about the right thing, if you take pride in the wrong thing. But if you're taking pride in the, pardon me, you're going to make it if you take pride in the right thing. If you take pride in the wrong thing, this economic thing will crush you. So I want you to notice two things. First of all, he says to the poor person that you need to hold tightly to spiritual riches that you have in Christ. Verse 9. The brother in poverty, the brother in humble circumstances, financially humble, socially humble, because the two so often go together, marginalized people, the brother, fellow Christian, ought to take pride in his high position. So here's a follower of Christ, as most of them were, who were in humble circumstances, working daily, knowing what it does to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And James says, you need to boast about your high position. Well, what is that? It's that first word, the brother. You're a member of the family of God. You're a member of the community of faith. You're a member of what God is doing. You're not a poor person, you're a brother in the family of God. And your high position is that in Christ you've been blessed with spiritual wealth and you have an inheritance that God has promised you. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? That poor believer is an heir of the kingdom. I'll never forget. And there's been a lot of times like this, but right now two come out in my mind. I'll never forget traveling to Romania just after Ceausescu had been overthrown and there was just a tiny beginning of freedom, being asked to speak out in villages, in these little churches in the villages where my brothers and sisters in Christ who came to service that morning, and I couldn't, of course, speak the language, were obviously peasants. They were obviously very poor. The aroma filled the building of their poverty because they didn't have a lot of things, including soap and water. And they'd been persecuted for their faith, and I was being asked to speak to them. And I remember sitting there about getting up to speak with tears rolling down my face as I listened to them sing and their joy in Christ and their hope in Christ, thinking, who am I to say anything to people who've gone through what they've gone through? These people were rich in faith. And then this past summer in Zambia, sitting around the Lord's table with a group of my brothers and sisters in Christ and their joy in the Lord, even though later they were going to squat outside on the ground and eat their food, and many of them were not making more than a dollar a day, and they opened their hearts to us and they opened their place to us, and sitting there thinking, these are my brothers and sisters and they know a lot more about faith than I know. And they're heirs of the kingdom. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be in some balcony seat and they're going to be up there near the throne. And James is saying, hold tight to your spiritual riches. Hold tight to them. Because they're yours in Christ. And I need to remind myself to do that when I look at my report from my investments and think, I don't know whether I'm going to make it through. Do I have enough to hold on to? And thank you, but I have God as Father. And I have God's promises to dwell on. And it all is going to depend on how big a God I have. Some of you know what that's like. Then he says, listen, you rich people. And he'd be looking at all of us. If they need to hold tight to their spiritual wealth, you need to hold loosely to your material wealth. Let the rich person take pride in his humiliation. What is that about? Well, it's about the simple rule of the kingdom, that the only way you get into the kingdom is to come with empty hands and admit you can't do it on your own and that all of your wealth is irrelevant. And the only way you get into the kingdom is admit, I've sinned and I need a Savior. And Jesus said that's a hard thing for rich people to do. It's hard, he said, for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're so used to getting by on their credentials or who they know or they can buy it. And it's not until you say, I need what only God can do for me. And some of the nicest people I know are rich people who will not bow before Jesus and admit their need. They won't be humiliated. And they won't be humiliated to associate with God's people because they're more concerned about what people of standing and class think than they are about being identified with who God is. And James says the warning is, it's all going to go. It's all going to go. He will pass away like a wildflower, like one of those desert days when the rain has fallen and you've got all this profusion of flowers and you drive back 3 days later. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even when he goes about his business. New York Times this week quoted one retired couple who'd lost their savings with Bernie Madoff saying, my whole life was wrapped up around that money. I thought I could pay the bills for the next 10 years. And it's gone. And now's his great opportunity to see there's spiritual wealth that I can get that the stock market can't affect. We need to think spiritually. and nothing like hard times to force us to think spiritually. Lastly, and we don't have time for this, we'll come back to it next week, I just brush it over quickly, and that is verse 12. People who endure trials live expectantly. They trust that there's a blessing in what they're going through. Blessed is the person who endures trials. But there's two things that matter to them, and that is the approval of God and the reward of God. Blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, and the word means when he is approved, when he's got the good housekeeping seal of approval, it goes back a few years, doesn't it? When he's got God's stamp of complete, mature, he will receive the crown of life. And the crown of life is the reward that God is going to give of the fullest level of life in his presence. But I don't want you to miss the last phrase of verse 12, because this is the motivation for endurance, which God has promised to those who love him. Why do you stay in a marriage when he doesn't love you? Because you love him. Why do you stay with your kids when it would be so easier just to get, you know, write them out of your life and your will, and just because you love him? Why do you stay with ethics and standards in your business when it would be easier to do what some of your competitors are doing? Because you love him. Why do you go the extra mile? You can fill in the blanks. It's because you love him. People who endure are people who pray for wisdom, are people who think spiritually, are people who live expectantly and with their eyes focused on God. Malcolm Muggeridge was an atheist who became a Christ follower late in his life. He was very well known in England as kind of one of the media elite, and his conversion kind of sparked all kinds of questions. But he wrote this at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life. I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in the 77 years I've spent in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to Christ. Let's run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. May it be so, Father, for your glory and our good. Amen.